as it was, coincidentally, right as B.C. came to a close and A.D. came to pass, Jesus was born. To Mary and Joseph. In a warm, cozy stable. And angels appeared to some shepherds and proclaimed, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill to men." But the shepherds were sore afraid. Nevertheless, said shepherds scurried off to visit the newborn baby. And they found him, dressed in swaddling clothes. So they fell down and worshipped him, giving glory to God. Meanwhile, some wise men...
See, it was Amsi's crab. No, that's not right. No.
...saw yonder star.
I'll get it soon.
And they followed it from yonder straight to Bethlehem.
Are we there yet?
They brought gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And they fell down and worshipped the baby. But that was just the beginning. Then came Santa Claus.
Ho, ho, ho. Actually, I prefer Kris Kringle.
And flying mammals. And presents, and Christmas trees, and lights, and candy, and stockings, and penguins at the North Pole.
The penguins?
Sorry, where was I?
Flightless birds.
Right, thank you. And a partridge, and a pear tree, and more presents, and wrapping paper, and TV Christmas specials, and shopping, and before Christmas sales, and traffic, and after Christmas sales, and the church pageant, and caroling, and long lines at the mall, and over baking turkey, and grandma's jello fruitcake, and snowmen, and...
Shush. This is stressing me out. I think I'm going crazy. Why are we doing all this?
Okay, so there's a lot of things that have been added to the whole Christmas story. A lot of different things we know have been imposed on what we have as the biblical narrative. And it's not just commercialism. It's not just the crass stuff that we see from a secularized culture. We're a few weeks out from the big day, and we just decided we're going to talk about Christmas for a couple weeks along the way here. Specifically, last week we looked at the incarnation and the lessons that we learned from the incarnation, because that, after all, is what we really want to be celebrating, remembering that God took on flesh and moved into the neighborhood, dwelt among us. And I pointed out last week that instead of maybe grumbling and complaining, or even outright fighting with our culture over a perceived war on Christmas, maybe we'd be better off revealing Christ in how it is that we go about celebrating with the joy and the love that we have, revealing Christ at work in us during Christmas, rather than fighting with the culture and demanding that they remember him. And I kind of want to continue that thought a little bit today, because that's part of my role here as a leader within the church, is that, you know, I figure it's my job description to get here and remind everybody that this is about Jesus, but it's also my job description to as someone who has a voice to speak into the community, to remind us about what attitudes and heart-like conditions we're asked to have as followers of Jesus, to see to it that we're observing things that may be askew in what it is that we're doing, and call us to come back to what's really important. And that may not be what you think I'm talking about in this, but the complaint about a perceived war on Christmas is one of those things that that kind of, well, it distresses me a little bit. I tell you, I'm someone who has a very delicate sense of hypocrisy. And I don't know if that's from my years spent in the crazy church or it's my years spent in the gospel. I'm hoping it's the latter. But either way, all I know is that hypocrisy distresses me a lot when I'm experiencing, especially, I hate it, especially when I see it in myself. And we're all susceptible to being hypocritical at various times and in different ways in our own experiences of following and of following Christ. We realize that. I mean, that's just a human trick. We're good at it. And it means we have to stay vigilant and observant about the attitudes that may develop and the things that we say and that we pass around as representatives of Christianity. And the complaint about a perceived war on Christmas is just one of those things that gets alarm bells ringing for me. And if you'll bear with me this morning, I'll explain to you why. I was planning on calling this message How to Really Keep Christ in Christmas, but I decided to instead call it Rob Ruins Christmas for Everyone. And as I mentioned last week, the modern evangelical church comes off almost as petulant during this time of year. Several years ago, I remember when there was just a big to-do about the abbreviation of Xmas. That was one of those things that people were clamoring about, Xmas, you know, and I can't even remember well-meaning people on their blogs and even on social media just, you know, oh, Xmas, oh, what have they done? Is, you know, Obama, he's trying to X Christmas, he's trying to take Jesus out of the whole thing. Most of us know by now, I would hope, that X, the X abbreviation, is not some sort of modern invention at all, nor is it disrespectful by any means. It actually goes back. It goes way, way back to the early church practices. The first letter of the Greek word for Christ is chi. And it's a character that's very similar to the X in the Roman alphabet, the modern Roman alphabet. Hence, X has always been an appropriate abbreviation for Christ or Christian or Christmas from the time we started celebrating it. Until this day, Xmas has been around, and it's been an appropriate abbreviation. It's not something new. Like I said, from the time we started celebrating it, which in itself is kind of an interesting thing. Because we observed the birth of Christ in the New Testament. It actually wasn't until much later. Really, you can trace it back to October of 312 AD, on the eve before the Battle of the Milvian Bridge, when Emperor Constantine, what are you talking about, Rob? It's good. It's really interesting. Emperor Constantine was contemplating the battle that lay before him because Maxentius was the last remaining obstacle between he and sole rulership of the Empire of Rome. And so it's reported that on the afternoon before that battle, as he was out looking for some sort of sign of hope, he saw in the sky a sign of a cross. There's different variations on that, how it's passed down. But the story goes that he saw a sign of the cross, and a voice said to him, "In this sign, go and conquer." And so he had the cross, or more likely the Kyros symbol, painted on all the shields of his legionaries before he went into battle, and sure enough, he won. They won that battle, and Constantine became the sole emperor of Rome. It was just like the golden age of the empire. So from there, Constantine is said to have converted to Christianity, which brought an end to the persecution of the church, which had been pretty intense up until that time. And he started an empire-wide campaign to try to make Christianity attractive to the masses. Remember, this is the very first emperor who's come from a long pagan tradition of emperors to suddenly embrace this monotheistic view of deity and is trying to present this to the masses of Rome. So one step that he took to try to integrate Christianity into popular thinking at that time was to take a popular winter solstice celebration. It was either Saturnalia or Sol Invictus. We're not sure which it was. And he repurposed it for the celebration of Jesus' birth. And of course, doing that, that got people in an uproar in ancient Rome. People were running around saying, you know, put Saturn back into Saturnalia and things like that. Now, you need to know that the early church, when this all happened, the early church refused to celebrate Christmas. They wanted nothing to do with it. For them, it was way too closely associated with the Saturnalia celebration. But finally, right around the 4th century or so, late into the 4th century, the church relented, the Western church gave in, and they fixed December 25th as the date that they would observe and celebrate the birth of Christ. Now, the Eastern Orthodox Church never did relent, and they, to this day, celebrate Christmas on January 6th, and they call it the Feast of Epiphany. Just a little bit of trivia. You can bring that up at a party somewhere, as long as I'm not there. And from there, throughout the history, then, of this holiday, we've borrowed from various traditions of Germanic religions and Druidic practices, as well as any number of cultural and ethnic influences that were there along the way that got added in to this holiday. Now, the Protestant church, which Eastgate finds itself within that framework of Protestantism, the Protestant church has been back and forth on celebrating this holiday throughout its history until about, I would say, about 150 years ago. Sectarian groups like the Puritans, remember the pilgrims who came and founded this country. The Puritans, when they came over, they soundly rejected the celebration of Christmas. They called it a pagan tradition. In fact, they legally banned it. And that was probably our country's first war on Christmas. But it wasn't until the 1800s and so think about this. The 1800s is not that far back. About the 1800s that most Protestant churches came on board and embraced the celebration of this holiday. There are still some holdouts to this day. The Jehovah's Witnesses, the Adventists, the crazy church that I was a part of, they didn't celebrate this holiday because they pointed back to the pagan roots of all of that. Now, I personally, having gone through that whole journey myself, I have no problem with the origins of this holiday or anything like that. I think that this reveals the nature of the kingdom of God, that the nature of the kingdom of God is to go and capture things for the glory of God. Here we've got this holiday that whatever its origins were, now we've got this opportunity, this clear-cut excuse to be able to speak about Jesus and the incarnation of God. And I love how, you know, the kingdom of God works, taking things over for the glory of God, not through violent, force, but just as Jesus described it in the parable of the leaven, through subversion, through capturing the mind and the thoughts and the heart of the world around it. So we can take this otherwise pagan and secular holiday, and we're able now to use that as a basis for celebrating that God's kingdom has broken into this world and God has come to establish his healing rule and nothing can ever be the same again. Now, a person may hear all these things and hear the origins of this holiday and be perplexed by that and think, well, you know what? That still makes me nervous. I don't like all that pagan stuff. So, you know, I'm just going to focus on nativity scenes because, you know, at least nativity scenes, that's got our focus right where it needs to be. That's where the Christmas emphasis really is. And Rob, you cannot deny that there's a war on that they try to take the nativity scenes away from us. They ban them every chance they get. We see Christmas trees and we see lights and we see Santas. But where are the stables and the animals around the manger and the three wise men and the glowing baby Jesus? Why don't we get to see those kinds of things? So remember, I'm ruining Christmas for you. But those are good questions to ask, actually. Where is Mary on the donkey and the innkeeper and the stable and the animals around it and the three wise men and the star shining down on that single beautiful night? Because those are the main components of any given nativity scene that you're ever going to see. And so those are good questions to ask, especially when looking at your Bible. And I hate to do this to you, but those things are not actually in the biblical narrative about Jesus' birth. I mean, as such, you might be going, wait, what? But yeah, and here's the thing that I want us to think about, because remember, this is part of my job description, that when we make a big stink about not getting a nativity scene in front of any given courthouse somewhere or whatever, we're actually not fighting to advance some biblical truth in this world, but we're fighting to push or to reinforce popular religious traditions in our culture. And for myself, if I'm going to find a fight, that's not a fight I want to be a part of. I don't want to fight to push religious traditions in this world, because what I believe is that what God is doing through the advance of his kingdom is so much bigger than traditions found in religion. It's so much more important, so much more transformative and life-giving than just traditions. And for me, it becomes very dangerously close to hypocrisy, because we're trying to defend a Christianity. When we make a stink about these things, we're trying to defend a Christianity that we're not even familiar enough with to be able to spot the stuff that's out of place in the whole thing. It's just something to think about. cricket. The scene of pregnant Mary on the donkey that Joseph is leading through the desert. You realize there's nothing in the narrative at all about the donkey. Nothing about transportation whatsoever. I was watching my daughter put a video together for her church, and they were asking the kids, how did Mary and Joseph get out to Bethlehem? And they were saying, oh, I rode on a camel, rode on a donkey. And they were pretty sure about that because of the visual imagery that they've had presented to them. And it's nowhere in the biblical text whatsoever. I mean, it doesn't mean that they didn't ride on a donkey. It just doesn't say one way or the other. And that's true. They could have been on a Harley. You never know. But from what we do know about travel at that time, and given her condition in that, if she wasn't walking, she likely would have been riding on a cart. But, you know, a donkey makes a much better silhouette for your setup than a cart does. And the traditional nativity scene that we display is derived from a lot of different traditions that have been added in along the way. They really don't center on the biblical text. Let's look at this. In Luke chapter 2, it tells us, while Mary and Joseph were there in Bethlehem, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, strips of clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. Now, this is a translation issue. You just need to know that right off the bat, and especially with the older translations. I think I'm reading that to you out of the NIV, or it might be the ESV. I'm not sure which is not an older translation, but yeah. But when we think of an inn, what do you think of? What are you thinking of? A hotel, like a Motel 6, or at least, at the very least, like a medieval tavern, right? You got, you know, a little restaurant down here, and people can sleep upstairs and in something like that, and so that's where we get the idea of an inn, and then also the addition of a character like the innkeeper. Because who's heard of the innkeeper that was there? That you always see him, right? He's a pleasant dude. They gave him a name, Thaddeus. And he's a kindly and concerned man. This couple comes into Bethlehem, and he just rented the last room out, and there's no place for them to stay, and he feels so bad that he lets them spend the night out in his barn that's across the yard. But as you can see from what we read, he's actually not in the gospel narrative at all. Rob, what about the other Gospels? Maybe they talk about it. No, actually, no. Matthew's account is the only other account we have of the birth of Jesus, and it's way shorter than Luke's, and there is no innkeeper involved in this. So you know, we look at this and we realize, okay, so there's no innkeeper in the story, no problem. Yeah, but the real reason that there's no innkeeper is there's really no inn either. What? Yeah, I just read it there. Yeah, I know. But the Greek word that's translated as inn is kataluna. And the other New Testament usage of that word appears later on in the Gospels. Any idea where it appears? Anybody know? In the know? Huh? Upper room. Where did I hear that from? Very cool. That's where it appears. It's the upper room. Now, that was not a room that was rented out for banquets or things like that. There's a different word, a different Greek word altogether that applies to a room that would be rented out for money or things like that. A kataluna is a private residence. It's a guest room in a private residence. And that's what this is speaking of, not a public accommodation. It's hard to say why the older translations say inn, but for whatever reason, it stuck. And it's been there all along. And it completely, and here's the thing, ready to be, it completely misses the historical and social context of the story to imply that this is an inn somewhere. Joseph, remember, is going to his hometown. Augustus Caesar had required a census be taken so that he could register everybody and impose a new tax. And so everybody had to go to their hometown. So Joseph is going to his hometown in Bethlehem, which means it's the town of his family roots. And in Near Eastern culture, the rules of hospitality made people honor-bound to receive, especially a relative, to receive strangers regardless, but especially a relative, even if he was unknown to them, always receive them into your home for lodging. All Joseph would had to have done is show up and saying, you know, I'm son of Haley, the son of Mothmont, and and they'd take him in. They'd bring him in and he would be part of the whole group that was there. But what the story is telling us is that a lot of Joseph's relatives showed up in town at the same time, and the only relatives that were there, the guests' rooms were already taken because of all the extended family in town. They were all there, just like Joseph and Mary were. So, okay, Rob, that's fine. So that's why they had to go out and stay in the barn. That's why they had to go so far away. Yeah, no, sorry. The way the houses were constructed then, and we still see some evidence of that to this day, was like this. There was an overall room that would be the main place where you would have a kitchen and a sleeping area and things like that over here, this area here. And then you would have a guest room, more than likely, up on the rooftop, or sometimes it would have an extra room added onto it where guests could stay. But usually the more common place that people would go would be up to the roof. And so up on the rooftop, click, 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 all these people are up there and staying. And then down here in this lower area, oops, press the wrong button. Keep going. Come on, Rob, you can do this. You're smarter than this. Okay. So down in this... Okay, down in this area down here is where every night the animals would come in. It's in the same house. It's in the same building. They would bring their animals in at night. Yeah, I see it. Ew. Well, it's a different culture, right? So this is the thing that we always westernize everything. We'll take a Near Eastern document like this from an ancient world and we'll say, yes, we understand how this worked altogether. And we really don't. We don't know what it was like in that. And these are the clues that we've got to keep in mind. So the animals were inside the main house and there would be little areas in the floor of the main room that would have been hollowed out where they could put hay so that the animals could come up and feed, and there would have been trough down lower there for them to have water in. It would have been very rare, if not unheard of, to have a disattached barn somewhere else on their property, somewhere far away. So when it says that there's no room at the inn, it means there's no guest room for Mary and Joseph to be in. That means that they have to stay in this main area, either here or here, with everybody else, all the main family that's there all together. And so what this means is that Jesus is born there with everybody present in this, including the men, which was a serious upheaval of cultural norms. They laid him in a manger. That would have been right. That would have been the most obvious place you're going to put a baby, right there on the edge of the living quarters. And based on what the gospel tells us and what we know about first century Eastern worlds, the account of Jesus' birth is not portraying a sad, lonely family isolated and marginalized in the barn needing our sympathy. No, what we realize is that this actually continues to reinforce the idea of incarnation. Jesus was born in the midst of the family and the visiting relations, right in the thick of everything, demanding our attention, demanding that we see it and do something with it, process it somehow. Our notion of Jesus being banished out to the barn, marginalized from society at large, a refugee, it's very sentimental stuff, and we can see why that would catch on, in popular notions. But it sort of messes with the real impacting message. Because Jesus in a stable somewhere else distances Jesus from the rest of us. It puts his birth in such a unique setting that it might as well have been the palace of Caesar. No, he came into the world in a crowded, warm, welcoming Palestinian home, just like every other Jewish boy of his age. The point of this is incarnation. Jesus is one of us, coming to be who we are, coming in such a way that no one could escape him, not even the men who normally got away from stuff like that, who normally, wouldn't go through that. Show that nativity scene somewhere. I dare you. This guy really is ruining Christmas. Okay. So you may think, okay, fine. But at least we know the shepherds are part of the story. And we do know that. That's true. We get to Luke 2. It tells us that night there were shepherds staying in the fields nearby, guarding their flocks of sheep. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared among them, and the radiance of the Lord's glory surrounded them. They were terrified, but the angel reassured them, "Don't be afraid." He said, "I bring you good news that will bring great joy to all people. The Savior, yes, the Messiah, the Lord, has been born today in Bethlehem, the city of David. And you'll recognize him by this sign. You'll find a baby wrapped snugly in strips of cloth, lying in a manger." Suddenly, the angel was joined by a vast host of others, the armies of heaven, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and peace on earth to those with whom God is pleased." When the angels had returned to heaven, the shepherds said to each other, "Let's go to Bethlehem. Let's see this thing that's happened, which the Lord has told us about." And they hurried to the village and found Mary and Joseph, and there was the baby lying in the manger. And so one of those things that you puzzle through immediately, thinking, well, how did they even know where to find Jesus? That's why it's popularized to think that there's a star glowing and shining a light directly down, or at least the baby's glowing, and they can just follow the light through there. But here's the thing. Bethlehem was a very small town, very, very small town, way smaller than the small town we live in. It's very likely that they went into town and said, "Hey, has a baby been born here?" And somebody would say, "Yeah, two doors down." You can still hear everybody shouting, talking, and dancing, and celebrating the fact that this child is here. And so they would go over. And they didn't find a couple all alone in a barn surrounded by animals. But instead, they pushed their way into an already crowded house with people all over the place. And the whole scene must have been like confusing and really strange and really loud. And you just imagine being the family that's there, and this baby's just been born, and wow, what a thing. And all of a sudden there's these other guys there, and you're like, well, who are these guys? I don't know. I thought you invited them. I think they're shepherds from outside of town. What are they doing here? Just the craziness of that whole scene. Okay. So, well, at least, they're an accurate part of the nativity. So thank you for not ruining that, Rob. And of course, we got the star, right? We know that. And the three wise men, they're in the Bible. Well, yes and no. We actually don't know how many wise men there were. It doesn't say. And it could have been three. It could have been 30. It could have been 300, another troop of people. We just don't even know. And also, traditionally, the nativity scene suggests that this happened in one holy, glorious night, that all of these events took place. But in reality, when we put the story together from Luke 2 and Matthew 2, the wise men see the star and travel some distance to get to that territory and to find this king who's been born. And by the time they get to Jesus, we can assume safely that months, maybe even a year, has passed from the time that Jesus was born and they show up to show off their gift buying abilities. So this was not all one sequential night. This was a series of events over a period of time. So thanks a lot, Rob. You ruined Christmas. So what's your point in this? What are you trying to say in all of this, Rob? Are you trying to say, you know, are you suggesting that we shouldn't put up a nativity scene? Are you trying to say that all this stuff is wrong? That we shouldn't enjoy this grouping somehow, even if it's romanticized or sentimental? Here's what I want to say. I think that you should celebrate Christmas in whatever way brings you the greatest amount of comfort and peace and joy. I think you should celebrate Christmas in any way that you see fit that is in harmony with your love for Jesus. That's what you need to think about. I don't think it's wrong, but I think we need to know what this really means. I think we need to know what the gospel story is and maybe consider whether or not this is really something we should be fighting with the world about. Or if maybe, you know, we need to rethink that, because the argument has been we got to try to keep Christ in Christmas. But are we really being faithful to Jesus? Are we really being faithful to the Prince of Peace, the one who came to inaugurate peace on earth by causing disruption and pushing traditions that aren't even in the gospel anyway? Here's what I think, and you can ponder it over if you want to. I'm not trying to scold anybody or anything like that. I am trying to ruin things for you. But I think the best thing that we can do to keep Christ in Christmas, and that's really what this is all about. This is the core. This is the underlying idea of why we get upset about this. We want to keep Christ in Christmas. I think that the best way we can do that is to follow Paul's instructions to us out of Colossians 3:17. Let every detail of your lives, words, actions, whatever, be done in the name of the Master Jesus, thanking God the Father every step of the way. I think we can keep Christ in Christmas by celebrating our reconciliation with God every day that we live, by thanking God for Jesus and then living in a way that Jesus showed us and taught us how to live. I think we can keep Christ in Christmas by feeding the poor, or by standing with the oppressed, or by caring for our neighbors and showing love and mercy to those that oftentimes are not very lovely. I think if we want to counter the secularization and over-commercialization of Jesus this Christmas, then we can do that by cooperating with what the angel said this was going to look like. Peace on earth, goodwill between God and humanity. Let's look for those ways in which we can promote that peace and goodwill and love. N.T. Wright wrote this, and I love it. What will make the cacophony of human folly fall silent quicker than anything else is the strong, steady sound of those who love Jesus and celebrate his birthday, singing his praises as Savior, and letting that praise inform and transform our public as well as our private lives. That is what Christmas is all about. Taking it even further, here's the real haunting truth of this: that if we want to keep Christ in Christmas, we need to be looking for him then. And we need to look for him where he told us he would be evident. We need to look for him in the faces of those who are in need. We need to look for him among those who are crying. We need to look for him with those who've suffered loss, those who feel the pain of this broken world and suffer every day right around us. Jesus told us that he identifies with them in Matthew 25 in the parable of the sheep and the goats, when he was proclaiming that all of these various things you've done for me, the people, the sheep were confused. I don't remember seeing you. I don't remember doing this. And he said, anytime you did it for one of the least of these who's in need, you did it for me. If we want to keep Jesus, if we want to keep Christ in Christmas, Let's look for him where he identifies himself as being. If we want to keep Christ in Christmas, let's praise him with everything we got. Let's celebrate it with as much joy and love and hope that we can produce. Let's do this with a heart full of his grace. And then let's go and spread that love and grace and peace around this world in which we've been placed. Let's see how that makes a difference in how it is Jesus is perceived in this holiday. Let's see if that, as opposed to getting angry over the color of a cup or upset and petulant with a store clerk who says happy holidays instead of Merry Christmas, maybe if we show love, maybe if we demonstrate grace, maybe if we follow suit with the Christ whom we're celebrating who said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Maybe if we embody that, Christ will be there in our Christmas this year. Right on? All right, very cool. Why don't you stand up with me, please? Father, we thank you that we have this time of year. And even this morning, we want to remember those who are suffering. Because we know there are many who are suffering still in the aftermath of this storm that we've endured. So I pray, Lord, that you open our eyes. Each one of us, Lord, I pray that you open our eyes to see you. To see you clearly. And that we stretch out our hands to be your hands. That we move our feet forward to be your feet. That Christ, you are present in this holiday because you're here with those who are in need. Help us to reflect that this holiday season, Father. I pray that in our celebration of Christmas, that it's full of joy and hope and laughter and warmth, of good times and presents and family, all of those things we associate with us, with it, Lord. We don't want it to be diminished one bit. But I pray also that your spirit, your heart is present in all that we do, that we give glory to you and that we push forward the advance of your kingdom, which is to demonstrate love and healing and hope to those who are desperately in need. So do this work in us, Lord. That's the Christmas miracle we want. Do this work in us and transform this world around us. And we pray this, Lord, in the authority of Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.